Before I start preaching, speaking of psalms, let me just show you something as an encouragement to sing. Singing is good. Some of us can sing, some of us can't sing, but we can all try to sing. And one really good habit, you've heard me mention a number of times reading through the Bible in a year, another good habit, maybe in conjunction with that, is to read a psalm every morning or every evening. And you can sing psalms. Now, maybe you have to order one of these. Don't just steal them all. But we could help you get one of these if you don't have one. So if you have this, let me just show you how this works. Tomorrow I'm going to read Psalm 79. I do this some mornings when my voice doesn't have a bunch of frog. And so I'll look at Psalm 79 here. And I can, now you may say, I can't just sing that, or I don't have a piano. You'd be surprised how many tunes you might recognize. And if you look at this and you say, I don't know what this tune is, here's a neat thing about the Psalms. You see this little thing down here? It says 8787D. What in the world does that mean? Well, that just indicates the meter of the song. So there's a good index here in the back, and you would never know, but 8787D is one of the most common meters. And so you look back here at the very back, and you see about 20 other tunes that you can sing to that. And if you looked up just a few of them, you'd find, oh, I know that song. And so even if you're going through the Psalms, you say, I don't know how to sing that one. You can go and you can probably find a tune that you would know to sing. And if worst comes to worst, these are in meter. And so you can make up a song. Do it in the closet if you don't want anyone to hear you. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Singing is a great way, especially we sort of, in our devotional life, you know, you hear in physical training, people do cross training, and they ride a bike for a while, and then they'll lift weights, and they'll run, or they'll cross-country ski. You need to do that in your spiritual life. It's okay to not do the same thing every single day. And so maybe say, you know what, Lord, I'm just, nothing much is coming out when I pray. So use the Bible or sing some of these psalms. Just an encouragement to try singing. We're going to look at Abijah. You say Abijah, I say Abijah. Even bad people manage to do a few good things in their lives. And Abijah is one of those people. Start by turning to 1 Kings chapter 15. Kings and Chronicles have a lot of the same material, but they have some different angles to them. We'll see this very clearly with Abijah. In 1 Kings 15, verse 1, here's the record in Kings of his reign. Remember, we had the United Kingdom, not Britain, but the United Monarchy in Israel, first under Saul, who had no heart, David, who had a whole heart, Solomon, who had a half heart. And then the kingdom is divided, Israel in the north under Jeroboam, Judah in the south under Rehoboam, and now this is the next king following Rehoboam, Abijah. Here's what 1 Kings 15 says. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maakah, daughter of Abishalom. Another name for Absalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. He rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Asa succeeded him as king. The heart of the matter here is in verses 3 through 5, and it's not a very good record. It says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He committed all the sins his fathers had done before him. You get nothing but a bleak picture of Abijah. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles, where we're working through. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. You see, this overall bad king did have his one shining moment. The chronicler, the author here, remember, is writing to the exiles who had returned from Babylon and now were back in the Promised Land. And he's trying to show the exiles, one, where things got off track, so much so that they were put into exile. And two, when things do get off track, how do you come back to the Lord? How do you walk with the Lord to receive His blessing? And so that's why the chronicle, you're going to see the story is a very different picture. You get a very different feel for Abijah in Chronicles than you do in Kings. It's not because this author is making something up, but it's because he gives this one incident, maybe the only good thing, the only shining moment in his life, but it illustrates how you can walk with the Lord. So let's just work through. Verse 1. Chapter 13, 2 Chronicles. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maakah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Uriel was probably a son of Absalom. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Let's pause right there. Many people struggle a lot with some of these very large numbers. 800,000, 400,000, those are big armies. Just to give you a comparison, the total number of U.S. casualties in World War II were around 1 million, 400,000 dead, 600,000 wounded. So these are some big armies. And so people say, well, can this really be trusted? Well, here's a few different ways to look at it. One, maybe that they had an army this big. That would be a good thing. Two, many people have pointed out that the word thousand, because it says here they had an army of 400,000, 800,000, that the word can also be used to indicate a troop alignment or a military unit, so that you would have, in Samuel, you have the record of all the David's mighty men and the chief over the 100 and chief over the 30. And they don't always have that exact number. So 1,000 could have been the name of the military unit, but there was maybe a lot less than 1,000 in it. I tend to think that the numbers are so big because when they counted the army population, they included all of the adult males who were able to fight. Let me show you this. This happens in Numbers where they give a census. And turn back to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. We think of, the size of an army, the people that are enlisted with some branch of the military or the reserves ready to be deployed. You don't want to count me in your army. I'm legally blind. I have asthma. I sprained my ankle. But this is what they did here. Chapter 21, verse 5. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. It's the same way they counted a census in Numbers. They wanted to know, in particular, how many men, probably teenage and above, who could wield the sword, who would be part of their army. So when they were counting how big their army was, it was the size, it was the number of every man who was an adult. And so it's possible that these large numbers for the armies throughout 2 Chronicles just show that there were 800,000 people in Israel who could fight, 400,000. It might not have been that there were that many people lined up, although we will read later that a specific number, 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. That may be a estimate based on this as a percentage, but you can figure that out. The point that we don't want to miss, no matter how you understand these numbers, is that Judah was outnumbered 2-1. That's the big idea. 800,000 for Israel, 400,000 for Judah. They're outnumbered. So what's going to happen as they come to battle? Verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, and here's what he said, Mount Zemaraim, these are fun names to say, that's in between It's in the south. It's in the area of Benjamin, in between Israel and Judah. So this is sort of, you know, picture the armies are encamped and they're ready to go into battle. And then Abijah is going to stand up and give a kind of sermon on the mount. And the gist of the message, I'll read it in just a minute. The gist of it is, it's futile to fight against the Lord. You can only succeed with God on your side. That's the gist of it. Abijah is giving the prescribed pre-war sermon that usually came from the priest. If you keep your finger there and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, his instructions on going to war. Deuteronomy 20, beginning of the chapter. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." So that's the kind of sermon that Abijah is going to give. Let's read it, starting at verse 4. "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." Abijah highlights two main sins that Jeroboam and the Israelites were committing. Number one, they rejected the Davidic kingship. And number two, they rejected the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, they were not following God's appointed leader, and they were not worshiping in God's appointed way. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's an important chapter in the Old Testament. God promises to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So he promised to David, "You will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of my kingdom." And Abijah says, "You're not following David's descendants. You've got the wrong king." And he mentions this interesting thing called a covenant of salt. Salt was an essential part of the sacrifices when they brought these animal sacrifices. It was seen as making the sacrifices efficacious. And so over time, the notion of a covenant of salt, salt was seen as a sort of like a seal on the document. It was the ratification. It was the handshake that sealed the deal. We're bringing these sacrifices and there's salt. And so the phrase "salt of the covenant" indicated the assuredness of this promise. Leviticus 2:13, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." Numbers 18, verse 19, "Whatever is set aside from the holy offering the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. So this was the handshake that sealed the deal. God swore with the covenant of salt that David and his descendants would be king. And they've rejected that. And they've also rejected the priesthood, the priestly line through Aaron and the Levites. They consecrated priests for themselves. We don't want these priests, we'll make our own priests. They rejected the Lord's prescribed worship and had turned to idolatry. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 12. It mentions here these golden calves. Maybe thinking, where do those come into play? Well, 1 Kings 12, verse 25. It's the account of Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went up and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So the Lord said, you need to go at least once a year. You need to go to Jerusalem to do your sacrifices. That's the center of the worship. And Jeroboam says, if they have to keep going to Judah, they're going to get rid of me. So he's going to take measures into his own hands. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Not the first time they thought golden cows would be a good idea. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, hear that language, he's just making this stuff up. Not as God wanted it. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel, so we instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. In 2 Chronicles, it says very clearly in verse 9 that Jeroboam has just consecrated whoever he wants to be a priest, not the Levites, and that they are worshiping these idols which are no gods. It doesn't say, well, this is fine. He said that this is your God. They still wanted to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. They wanted to worship Yahweh. All he did was say, well, I think we'll do it this way. We'll just have some golden calves. But God says, no, that is not one expression of religious impulse. That is not just an appropriate cultural form of spirituality. The calves were not just a way of worshiping the same God in different ways. This was false worship. They were worshiping no gods. And so much for, well, they're sincere religious people. Aren't we all worshiping the same? Those are not gods. Hosea 8, throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Paul says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So against this false kingship and this false worship, Abijah states very plainly, God is with us. He is our leader. If you fight against God, you will not succeed. Then look at verse 13. Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam, and he took from him the towers and the towns of Bethel. Interesting that Bethel is one of the two towns where the golden calves are, and didn't do much to protect them. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah, here's the blessing, grew in strength. He married 14 wives, had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did and what he said, are written in the annotations of the prophet Iddo. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, succeeded him. The turning point in this battle is verse 14. Judah is outnumbered 2-1. They're being ambushed. They're attacked at both the front and from the rear. Then, verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. This is the point for the exiles. This is the point for us. God wants us to feel weak. Let's think about this. You know, this is just like God. He puts us into a position where He knows we're going to fail sometimes. He says, you're outnumbered 2-1. You're being ambushed. There's people attacking you from both sides. And why does God do this? Why would you say? And that's at the point, what do we usually do? Oh, God, I thought you loved me. Oh, God, this isn't what I signed up for when I became a Christian. Oh, God, you don't know what you're doing. But He does. He's giving us an opportunity to cry out to Him for help so that He can get the glory. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew the trumpets and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. And God routed Jeroboam. Yes, they had to fight, but God did the routing. The Israelites fled before Judah and God delivered them into their hands because they cried out for help. Now what I want to do by way of application is to have us ask the question, where might God be throwing us into the battle, outnumbered, but so we might cry out to Him so that He can win us the victory and He can get the glory. If we're just about doing things that we know we can do in our own strength, God doesn't get glory. If He puts us in situations where we're outnumbered and we're weak and we cry out to Him, then God does get the glory. I have a few suggestions of where we might cry out to God. And I'll start broad and I'll move inward. And the first one I want to talk about, and I thought and hesitated whether to start with this, but you know I'm not shy, so I will. I wonder if the Lord is giving us a chance to cry out to Him for help in our denomination. Now, we don't make a big deal in this church that this church is part of the Reformed Church in America. When I went to seminary, nobody knew the RCA. They thought they made TVs. Now, we don't make a big deal of it because, one, it doesn't mean a lot to many people. And most of our congregation does not come from an RCA background. And so we're not majoring on denominationalism. Two, because God is at work in so many places. I mean, the RCA has, 260,000 people. There's 1,000 churches. There are so many exciting things going on all over the world that if we just stuck with the RCA, we'd miss a lot of good things. And three, because it is disheartening to see some of the things that the RCA promotes and accepts. It's disheartening to me. And I don't want those things to confuse young Christians new in their faith, or to confuse visitors as to what we as a church believe, or to confuse non-Christians as to what the truth really is. And so those are all some reasons why I don't parade a lot of these things and why I'm hesitant to bring some of them up. Let me say, first off, that the RCA has a good heritage of evangelists, of missionaries, of faithful men and women in our churches, of faithful preachers. And there are still hundreds of good pastors and good churches. The group of churches, it's called the Classis in our denomination that we're a part of, is in Grand Rapids. Lots of good pastors and good churches there. And there's lots of good ones on the East Coast too, and on the West Coast. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that doing nothing, and you'll see this, just talk about a couple things, but doing nothing, I'm becoming more and more convinced, is not a good option. That if we find ourselves in this denomination, and we do, we should call out to the Lord for help and join with other churches like ours in an opportunity to give God glory for what He might do in a denomination that has many good people but has many struggles. And if we think, well, there's no way that anything could ever change, then we have to think, what are we doing here? The RCA, like almost all mainline denominations, has been declining in membership for some 30 years. And there's a number of reasons why that is the case. But I think that one of the chief reasons why it is the case comes from a book, The Churching of America. It's by Fink and Stark, sociologists. They look at the churching of America from 1776 to 2005. They're not writing about the RCA, but here's what they say, and I think it fits. This is sort of their thesis statement. To the degree that denominations rejected traditional doctrines and ceased to make serious demands on their followers, they ceased to prosper. The churching of America was accomplished by aggressive churches committed to vivid otherworldliness. I believe that is true. The RCA, like many other denominations, continues to struggle with the issue of homosexuality, how to minister to persons who struggle with same-gender attraction while still upholding the biblical teaching that homosexual behavior is wrong. The RCA, thankfully, has said for 30 years that homosexual persons need our love, but their behavior is contrary to the Word of God. I've said that consistently for 30 years. Last year, as some of you may remember, there was a trial at the General Synod. One of the RCA seminary professors had performed a wedding ceremony for his daughter and her lesbian partner, and there's a number of pastors, myself included, over 50 in the denomination that filed charges, 50 pastors and elders that filed charges. And by a 2-to-1 margin, those charges were upheld, and he was found guilty. And yet, at the same time, there was a statement read at last year's General Synod and signed by over 150 RCA ministers, professors, elders, deacons. I'll just read it in part. And I'm not trying to be provocative, but I am trying to be a little provocative to wake us up maybe out of some complacency. The statement said in part, "We believe that the Spirit baptizes persons of all sexual orientations and that the Spirit works in and through persons of all sexual orientations. We believe the Spirit calls some persons of all sexual orientations to be ministers and deacons and elders. We believe that committed same-sex relationships are not sinful, but rather a blessing from God. We believe that the Reformed Church in America ought to confess its sinfulness in adhering for too long to an oppressive position on homosexuality and ought to seek the forgiveness of its lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered brothers and sisters." And let me make clear, that is not the position of the RCA. If it were, it would not be a minister in the RCA. There's a group of people who are calling for the RCA to repent and retract from that position. And it's not just that issue alone, but the integrity of our doctrinal confessions, the authority and interpretation of Scripture, the existence of eternal punishment, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ for salvation, the nature of the gospel, the liberal theology and extreme ideologies sometimes rampant in ecumenical institutions, the replacing of bold evangelical witness with social action and dialogue, and the tinkering with God's revelation of Himself to make the naming of God our Father more gender neutral. Those are all issues that thankfully don't rage everywhere, but do rage somewhere at some places in our denomination. What's at stake, I believe, is whether our unity as a denomination is based on truth or on some lesser substitute. And this is relating to Abijah, so stick with me. I want to read a book this week by Thomas Oden. He's in the United Methodist Church, which has all these same problems. He was a theological liberal, that would be the term he used, not political, I'm not talking about that, and has since moved to a more orthodox evangelical position. This book is called Turning Around the Mainline. Let me just read what he says about truth. He says, "Old line ecumenical debate and planning are prone to misfire through a fundamental misunderstanding of the relation of unity and truth. They do not seek unity based on truth." Then he gives four false statements that often prevail. Number one, if we can just get together on some common ethical standards, then we will therefore achieve the unity of believers. Number two, if we could have the same open ecumenical feelings or experiences, then we would feel our unity. Number three, if we could just be open to dialogue, we would grow toward unity. Number four, if we merge separate institutions, then we will have unity. All these attempts, he says, are alike in one way. They put unity ahead of truth, and they squander the truth to achieve a superficial unity. All are mistaken. All spawn disillusionment with efforts at Christian unity. Together they have resulted in the ecumenical turbulence that now buffets us. All misfire for the same reason. They base unity on something other than the truth by avoiding the only basis from which Christian unity can emerge, that is, the revealed word whose hearing is enabled by the Holy Spirit and received through faith. Oden says elsewhere in the book, "The Holy Spirit has not greatly blessed any movement of Christian confession that was not willing to die for the truth. The most persuasive form of witness in this century and in previous centuries has been the witness of those who gave their very lifeblood unsparingly." I don't share my concerns to discourage you, certainly not to dissuade visitors or newcomers from being a part of this church, nor to take pot shots at the RCA because there are many faithful brothers and sisters. I mention these things to encourage us to prayer and action. As long as we are a part of this denomination, I believe we should be calling upon the Lord to revive and to reform what is sick and ailing and to give us the courage to stand and fight the good fight. We need, as John Piper often says, a warm heart and a theological backbone of steel. Both of those things. I want to read one more thing and then we'll move on to a little closer to home. Oden says what we need as Christians, particularly as we fight some of these fights, is a spine. Spine refers to those willing to stand up and be counted against the odds and amid tragic choices. Confessors are always countercultural. They are persistent and rugged. Some are unwavering, intrepid, and indefatigable. They view their strength as coming not from themselves, but from the source and ground of their faith. To those who desperately try to buttress the troubled status quo, the faithful often appear rambunctious and assertive. In some circles, they will be described as headstrong, obstinate, tenacious, or adamant. If these epithets result from telling the truth, they are to be received as a badge of honor. The opposite of spine is flabbiness or slackness. Where spine should be, there is jelly, soft, gelatinous, semi-liquid. The chief virtues in some precincts of the mainline churches are only flexibility, tolerance, and vacillation. They lack muscle tone. Something is spineless if it has no backbone. Confessing Christians were not raised in Sunday school to be spineless. Might the Lord be calling us as a congregation to call out to Him for help, that He might receive the glory in a battle that looks far gone in some ways. Enough about that. You can ask me questions later. How might we call out on the Lord in our church? How is the Lord giving us opportunities to ask Him for the victory? Let's give a few examples. Think of budgets. You might hear from Bruce Roth next week telling you that we're out of money, which isn't quite true, but it's what finance committee people do. One of the best things the Lord can do for a church is to stretch their faith in His ability to provide. And so when we look at budgets, I don't want to think, what do we know we can do? But what do we know we need the Lord's help to do? And I think it's the Lord's grace. And this happened all last year. And I thank the Lord. I do. When He does it, when I ask our accountant, how are things looking? Well, things are looking a little tight right now. Okay, Lord, You're reminding us. Let's keep praying. Let's keep asking. Let's not say, last year was a good year. We got to December. We didn't have to have all sorts of dramatic appeals and have you auction your house on eBay. It was good. Well, let's keep calling out to the Lord. And let's not plan plans that we know we can accomplish, but ones that we know we need God to accomplish. Or what about missions? This year, 14% of the budget is devoted to missions. What if we prayed and pleaded with God that in 5 years it could be 25% or 35%? Leaving here, going to unreached peoples, calling on the Lord to revive Europe, which is not Christian in most places, or open the doors in the 1040 window where there are Muslim strongholds, or break through that 1% barrier in Japan. Call on the Lord for these things. Or what about evangelism in our own midst? Let's ask the Lord for faith, faith on our part, to invite people to church, to share the gospel in everyday situations, and to do it a little less invisibly. Yes, lifestyle evangelism. Yes, friendship evangelism. Yes, redeem the culture. But do not forget that evangelism is news. It requires our words. Or how about in our own lives? What opportunities is the Lord giving us to call out to Him like Abijah did when he was outnumbered, outflanked, and said, Lord, help us. What about unbelievers that you know in your lives? I have such a burden for your kids and for your parents, I really do, who don't know the Lord. And that tells me that you must have a tremendous burden. We need to be praying for those kids and brothers and sisters and friends. Let's pray that the Lord would help us with our sins of commission. There will, if studies are accurate at all and they reflect this church, there will be men in this church who struggle with pornography. There will be men and women who gossip, who have bitterness and unforgiveness and self-preoccupation with wanting to be beautiful or liked. All of us struggle with the fear of man and the love of the praise of man. Some may struggle with drunkenness or envy or pride. Are not all of those opportunities to call out to the Lord for help? Or what about sins of omission, our prayerlessness, our biblical illiteracy, our lack of self-control, our disinterest in missions and evangelism, our disinterest in the church, our avoidance of real fellowship and accountability with each other? Are not those opportunities to ask the Lord for help? And so I want us to do that. And I want us to pray. If Kevin, if you're taping, stop